today, finding another straight path through a way with a lot of curves.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
So I mentioned as we're going through the summer that aside from doing a few more psalms than we normally do, we wanted to introduce you, I wanted to introduce you to some of the people that I've been most influenced by and that I'm really encouraged by being around. I've enjoyed the time with them, and I've not gotten an opportunity to share them with you. So I've wanted to do some interviews with my vice presidents and sort of allow them to tell their story and the things that they've learned that we thought might be helpful for you to hear. And so today, I've got our vice president for academic affairs, which means he's the person who's over the entire faculty, runs the academic division of the school, which is more than half of the college. Obviously, the mission of the college is academic. So our vice president for academic affairs is really the second man on the campus. That's how people would see it. And he's been serving as the vice president for academic affairs since January 1 of this year, of 2025. His name is Dr. Curtis Woods. Curtis, first of all, thank you for being on the episode with us.
My joy to be here.
All right. We're going to have fun talking today. I really have enjoyed getting to know you. It was, and I'm going to say this up front, it was a real surprise to me that we were able to be blessed by having you come serve as vice president for academic affairs. And I'm not trying to make you feel awkward, but, you know, I had tried to invite you here back in 2019, I think it was.
Yes.
And we just didn't have the opportunity to work it out. There were a lot of other things going on that didn't work out. And so the fact that the Lord has worked it out now, for me, makes this way that we've been talking. We spoke with Lance Ouellette last week about his story, which had a lot of turns in it. Mm-hmm. Honestly, your story makes his turns look like straight lines. And I don't mean that negatively about him. I mean, he's overcome a lot. Your story is pretty fascinating. So I want to give you an opportunity to tell that today. And I want to start, you know, first by just pointing out that you've had plans. You are, since you've been here, and you've been here for only 5 months now, let's say 6 months now, mm-hmm. It's June. You have brought an ambition, that's not quite the right word, but an intentionality, a deliberateness to your work and a professionalism to your work that's really helped the whole institution. Again, not trying to make you feel awkward, just saying for the audience to hear, it's been really impactful since you've been here, a lot of import to what's gone on. So I suspect that since you were young, not that you're not young now, yeah. But you know what I mean, times change. And, you know, you're, what, around 50 now?
52.
Mm-hmm. So you passed 50. Yeah, all right, carrying it well. Anyway, when you were a young man, so even as a child, but certainly as a teenager, I suspect you had some deliberate intentions about your life as well. In other words, you'd already made plans. So did you have, when you were young, did you have that same kind of drive?
Yeah, I'd say so. You know, I am a military brat, and so I think that drive is both nature and nurture. I was born Fort Knox, Kentucky. My dad actually did 22 and a half years in the Army, and we lived everywhere from Fort Sill, Oklahoma, to Gallstadt, Germany, Osterholz, Scharmbeck, two tours in Germany, Gelhausen. We were there and ended up graduating high school, middle school and high school in Killeen, Texas, which was formerly known as Fort Hood. And so I went to school down there. So it was just natural to have drive.
All of us in this part of Texas know Killeen as the military base.
Yes.
We know the huge military base down there. Did your dad, by the way, I'm just curious, did your dad treat you like one of his charges? I don't mean he didn't love you, but I mean, you know, was it that kind of a, you know, pretty strong expectation about how you were going to behave.
Yeah, without question, without question. Right. And he'll apologize for it, even if he listens right now.
Which is, again, I'm not being critical of it. It's just, you know, right. We're all raised in a different environment.
That's but right.
Therefore, you had a lot of drive to get things done. Gotcha. So what were those plans? What were you hoping to do? By the time you graduated high school, what did you want to do? What did you do?
Yeah, so like most kids playing sports, I had hoop dreams. I spent a lot of time playing basketball in Texas in high school at Killeen Ellison. Played for a coach by the name of Billy Clyde Gillespie.
Yeah, we know that name.
And he had a lot of drives, to say the least. But one of the, I guess, the principles that really motivated me was that if I put the work in, I would get a scholarship, basketball scholarship. But I put the work in, and I did not receive the scholarships that I desired.
Shame on those schools.
That's right. They lost a good player. But Coach actually came alongside me, and he helped me if I desired to get into a particular junior college. He had worked things out. And I was so prideful back then that I thought I was too good to go to a junior college. Uh-huh. And that somewhat hurt him. And as a result, he challenged me on pride and really showed me where I was as far as my expertise in basketball. And then I didn't listen. I really believed I was better than what I was. Huh. He saw potential that needed to be developed, but I didn't believe it. I thought
it had already been realized.
And so at that point, I made a decision to travel from Killeen, Texas to Temple, Texas, and I joined the Army.
Okay.
And
wow.
So my senior year graduation on a Friday, I was in basic training that weekend on a Saturday after I graduated. And
Whoa. Seriously, the same week you graduated, you were already in basic training.
Yes.
Your parents knew about this?
Yes. And
okay. He was good with it.
He was good with it, okay. but he was frustrated at first, specifically because I was 17 and a half. Uh-huh. And when you're 17 and a half, you have to do what's called split option. And so I had to get my mother's signature in order for me to join the Army. And I had to stay in basic training, couldn't go into AIT until I actually turned 18.
Uh-huh.
And so that caused him a little consternation.
But your mom was okay with it too?
Yeah, she's always been in my corner.
Okay. Were you planning on going to college, Army, for a couple of years and then going to college, or were you?
That was the aspiration, because okay. I really wasn't gung-ho. And then finally, when I went into the to basic training, I started enjoying certain things, and from that point, I thought I wanted to be like a military officer, a JAG officer, go to law school and all these things. But the Lord said differently.
Okay, so already I'm needing to ask the question, sure. Because you're thinking JAG officer, stuff like that. Did you have a good academic career when you were in high school?
No.
All right?
No. I know I said that pretty fast.
You did.
Because I don't want anyone who knew me in high school to say, he is lying on air. Absolutely not. I was a poor student.
And were you just not interested?
I wasn't interested. Uh-huh. You know, and when I say poor, 3.0, you know, 2.8, you know. So my dad did have standards.
Yes.
But
yeah.
Compared to my National Honor Society brother who went to your, he didn't graduate.
Is he older or younger?
He's older. But he went to Baylor. He ran track with Michael Johnson. Straight A's, didn't even try. And so compared to him, I always felt like a poor student. But by God's grace, I made a decision to join the military for the GI Bill specifically.
You've said a lot about your family by saying, oh, yeah, I was the poor student, you know, 3.0, 2.8, you know, barely. I mean, and I'm going to join the Army for a couple of years so I can go to college.
Yeah.
That says a lot about your family's expectations.
Sure,
and about your expectations, which is good. So you did that. You went in the Army. You did did you do 2 years and out? 2 years,
yeah.
And then went
well,
to college?
Yeah. Well, the beauty was I did 2 years, but I was also able to do the rest, Army Guard Reserve, as a reservist.
Okay.
So I actually did 8.5 total.
Oh, okay. So while you were in college, you were still doing
Army Reserve?
I was
still serving. Yeah, I served till my ETS was 1999.
Okay. And you are, at this point, already a believer? Not a believer yet? Where are you in your real faith?
So, not a believer. Was professed in high school. Mm-hmm. The person that I dated in high school, her dad was a pastor. He said his daughter could not date an unbeliever. And all of a sudden.
So suddenly you're a believer.
I mean, I'm walking down the aisle, little church in the country in East Texas, and getting baptized in Austin, Texas at a major baptism. And he baptized me. But I did not know the Lord. Everything in my life proved that there was no regeneration.
Hmm. Okay, so that was going on, and you are, I don't know, are you pretending to be a believer, or is it really just a mechanism for you to have the right dates? That's it right there.
That's pretty it. Okay. That's pretty much it.
Okay,
yeah.
So go off to the Army, then you go to University of Arkansas, Pine Bluff. Is that,
no,
did you go straight there or somewhere
no,
in between?
No, I did not. In between, Philander Smith College, which is a small Christian liberal arts college in Little Rock, Arkansas, connected to the United Methodist Church.
Okay.
And that's where I started.
All right. Oh, so you go a year there, 2 years?
No, I was there. The circuitous route. I was there for 2 years before experiencing academic suspension.
Oh, man.
And I was a political science major at that time.
This is actually valuable for me to learn. So for the vice president for academic affairs at a school to have experienced academic suspension could be really helpful for the students in your school, by the way, for you to have some empathy, you know, to understand what people go through.
Absolutely.
That people develop over time. Things change.
Absolutely. If it were not for FERPA laws, I would give you an illustration right now.
yeah, this is the Federal Educational Right to Privacy Act, for those who are listening, by the way. So we appreciate that you observe FERPA. And actually, our students especially appreciate that
That's
you observe
right.
FERPA.
That's right.
Okay, so you went to an intermediate school. You went to a small Methodist liberal arts Christian type school for a couple of years.
Mm-hmm.
Got on academic suspension. How do you end up at? You ended up at the University of Arkansas Pine Bluff, right?
And here's how it took place. Came to the Lord, I believe, saving faith in 1994. Once the Lord revealed Himself to me through the Word, reading Psalm 1, reading Psalm 2. I believe that the Spirit illuminated that passage in such a manner that I saw my sin and I saw my need for a Savior.
Wow.
And made a profession of hope in Christ.
Which is ironically for those who are listening and not necessarily thinking through the content of those Psalms. I mean, it's exactly the words Peter uses in the sermon at Pentecost from Psalm 2.
Yes.
In reference to the Son, you know, that God has chosen Him as the one. So you're driven to Christ through those Psalms. That's pretty powerful. You said 1994.
94.
So what age are you at that
20.
Point? 20. So you're 20 years old. All right. And so what happens after you come to Christ? Now you're serious in your faith?
Yeah. First thing I did was I went to a fraternity brother by the name of Moses Chisholm, who happens to be a clinical psychologist right up there in Plano, Texas.
Okay.
And I told him he was the only witness that I knew when I started school. And I told Moses, hey, I gave my life to Christ. He prayed the sinner's prayer with me in his dorm room on the third floor. Huh. And we were listening to the late Paul Jones to a song called If These Rocks Don't Cry Out. Okay. And we listened to that song and we prayed the prayer of faith. And it was from that moment that I started reading the scriptures. And God gave me an insatiable desire to know the Word.
All right. And how did you pursue that, or what happened next? So what's the next step?
So the next step for me was I got involved with the Christian ministry there at Philander Smith College.
Okay.
And so that ministry, unfortunately, we did not have an adult leader, but we had student leaders, and those student leaders were doing their best with the exposure that they had.
Sure.
But one thing that we tried to do a lot was pray and read the Bible.
That's usually helpful.
Amen. And so in doing that, the Lord just instilled in me a hunger and a thirst to know the word. And the next thing I know, I want to teach the word. I want to explain the word.
Huh.
From there, I got involved with a ministry called Rocks, reaching out to college students at St. Mark Baptist Church in Little Rock, Arkansas. And in that ministry, I was actually taught how to study the word. In fact, the leader of that ministry purchased the Ryrie Study Bible for me and started reading the Ryrie Study Bible, all the footnotes, everything, and started developing a love even for theology at that point.
And for those who don't know it, Charles Ryrie, you know, longtime professor, DTS, and, you know, somebody who's associated with that school. Did you know that at the time?
I did not. At the time? Not at the time. I was just happy to have a good Bible.
Okay. So is this while you were under academic suspension, after, before? When was this going on?
In the middle. I almost said smack dab in the middle. But yeah, right in the middle of the academic suspension, that entire year, all I did was read the Bible.
Huh.
That's all I did.
Yeah.
Read the Bible.
Perfect example. You know, you're knocked off your course.
Yes.
Not able to take the classes you wanted to take next, whatever was going to move you down the road that you thought you were on. And God's using this to be a slight redirection.
Absolutely.
Huge redirection, I suppose.
Absolutely.
Okay, so did you get to go back to classes there, or did you move on?
It was spring 1995, so it was academic suspension was spring 1993. First semester back, spring 1995, I changed my major from political science, and I changed my major to philosophy and religion, and made a 4.0.
Ah.
After academic suspension.
Uh-huh.
And then the second semester, high marks as well, the second semester. In fact, because I had consecutive 4.0s, Alpha Kappa Mu Honor Society gave me a small plaque, fall 1995, to acknowledge the transformation that the Lord had given me with respect to academics. And in my office, if you walk in right now, you'll see that plaque.
Nice.
That's the only, all my academic degrees are in they're in my drawer.
So at this point, are you thinking your career is going to be in ministry or something else? What are you?
Yes.
So your plans are already headed toward ministry.
The only reason why I went back to college is because I desired to go to Dallas Seminary at that point.
Uh-huh.
And I discovered, this is the truth. Had I known about Criswell College, being so close to DTS and then having undergraduate studies, I probably would not have gone to UAPB. I would have moved to Texas early, went to Criswell.
That would have been good for us. But, you know, whatever, God has the plans. Amen. You end up at University of Arkansas Pine Bluff, get a degree in
social work, minor in psychology.
Okay, and then you're able to go from that to DTS directly?
Not directly. I had the privilege of marrying Tracy Yvonne Washington, who was still in undergrad alongside me, and so she had to finish. I worked as a full-time social worker, as an assistant pastor at Old St. James Baptist Church in Pine Bluff, Arkansas, and also did some casework counseling as a social worker with Mill Creek Psychiatric Unit in Fordyce, Arkansas.
So you got married. How old were you when you got married?
23.
Mm-hmm. Did she know you were going into ministry?
She
did. You were interested in going into ministry?
Yeah, she did, and this is why she almost didn't marry me. Because I made a promise to her. I said, listen, I promise you this. I will never be rich. Uh-huh, and that's the promise I've been able to keep.
All those promises. I will say, just so everybody else gets to hear this, it was really funny when I first got to know you. So we were sitting down in my office and talking, getting to know each other a little bit better. You talked about being married to a really fine, beautiful wife.
That's right.
You said you wouldn't believe how beautiful she is. I mean, you're not going to believe it. And then when you turned on your phone, you realized her picture was on your phone, and you were showing me her picture, you know, like a kid glowing over his Christmas present or something. It's really funny. So I respect you for being so excited about that still to this day. Good for you. So anyway, you leave. Did you leave from Little Rock or actually from Pine Bluff to –
We did.
To come down to Dallas?
We sure did. In 2000. Okay. We sure did.
So you're going to DTS. You're planning on finishing that, staying in ministry, doing all that kind of stuff. Is that? And while you were here, you actually ended up working for a major church here.
I did.
You want to tell about that for a second?
Yeah. I had the privilege of working at Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship in their outreach department, as well as in what was known as Project Turnaround. I think now they call it the Turnaround Agenda. Mm-hmm. But working within Project Turnaround, I helped with mentoring, public schools outreach. We developed that program, did a lot of the urban schools initiatives, trainings around Dallas-Fort Worth. So there were, I worked in six different schools in the Dallas area and just did a lot of mentoring.
How long did you work with that church? With
6 years.
Overall, 6 years. Yeah. Is that the whole time that you were at DTS?
Yes, that's the only place that we were.
All right. Did you get one or two degrees at DTS? I can't remember.
One at DTS.
Okay, so you go to DTS, you finish DTS, mm-hmm. and then you continue academics, or you go, I want to get to the part of the story. I mean, this is all sort of pro forma
sure.
within your thoughts after you became a Christian. Go to college, get your degree, go to seminary, get your degree. Maybe go get, did you decide to get a doctorate right then or go get another master's degree? What was the next step for you?
So after finishing DTS, I went into collegiate ministry. When we left Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship, the Lord providentially opened up an opportunity to work at Kentucky State University through the Kentucky Baptist Convention.
Okay.
And I served.
It's a big move.
And it was. And it was a joyful service at Kentucky State. I served students there and also helped to plant a church there called Mosaic. And we planted the church out of the basement of Kentucky State University's Baptist Campus Ministry.
Uh-huh.
And then eventually the church was located in Lexington, Kentucky.
Uh-huh.
So we did that, serving there for 6 years. And bivocationally, I was also serving at Georgetown College, part-time working with them.
And I don't want to, you know, delve into a part of the story that doesn't belong to you, but about your wife, you know, I have to ask the question, and you can do whatever you want to with this, but, you know, for you, you grew up moving around. You grew up moving everywhere.
Oh, yes.
So I would imagine it was, you know, for you, you finished DTS, hey, here's an opportunity in Kentucky, we'll go up there. And was it that easy for your wife, too, or was she like, what? We're going to Kentucky? What are you talking about?
Absolutely. In fact, she's, I like to say, a Delta girl. So she was born in southeast Arkansas, a small little rural town, Helena, Arkansas. Now it's Helena, West Helena. They combined two small towns in order to, you know, stay viable. And
it's now called Helena, West Helena?
It's called Helena, West Helena. And it's okay. off of the Mississippi River.
Okay, yeah, and, sure. And, I know
and,
the area.
Yes. Yeah. And so she grew up there until she was about 13 or 14, then moved to North Little Rock, Arkansas. Her entire life she lived in Arkansas. She never had an aspiration to leave Arkansas.
Mm-hmm.
And she marries me. I move her to Texas. Then I move her to Kentucky.
Drag her up
and
to so, Kentucky.
And so when we, as we're going up there, it was March of 2006.
Okay.
And it was snowing. And she was like, where have you taken me? Yeah. And I was like, hey, it snows in Kentucky.
Yeah. It's a different world.
That's right.
Okay, so your time in Kentucky, you go to Louisville, you go to Southern yes. Seminary while yes. you're there. I don't know how long it took for you to start that. I'd kind of like to find that out
sure.
for one thing. At the same time, you're in that collegiate ministry with the state convention, but you also progress from there. So can you sort yes. of tell that part of your story?
That's right. So with the collegiate ministry after the 6 years and then working with church planning, the Lord opened up a door while I was still working on my PhD to become the associate executive director for convention relations for the Kentucky Baptist Convention.
Okay, big
so,
step up.
Yes, yeah, it was huge, and a lot of people wonder how's he jumping.
Why'd they
this?
Give this guy that?
Yeah, and I know it was God's good providence, but I also know that the persons who brought me on knew how much pastoral leadership experience I had in Texas and in Arkansas.
Uh-huh.
And the itinerant preaching that I did in Kentucky, even in my collegiate ministry role, plus the church planning. So went into that role, learned a lot about servant leadership, learned a lot about SBC life and things of that nature while serving Southern.
I'm sorry for chuckling, but I mean, that's such a weighted sentence.
Sure.
Learned a lot about Southern Baptist life. go ahead. We'll talk about that later.
And so while still pursuing my degree at Southern Seminary.
So you're there, you've led your wife graciously from Arkansas to Texas, Texas to Kentucky.
Edit the gracious.
No. having any children along the way, or are y'all doing this solo?
Yeah, so our first two sons were born here in Dallas.
All right.
In fact, right outside of Criswell College at Baylor Medical Center
is
where they came to life. And so, or into the world.
Yeah, yeah, sure.
And my third son was born in Kentucky, in Frankfort, Kentucky, the capital.
All right.
So we have three.
Two
sons.
Out of three is not bad.
Yeah. And you know, I was born in Kentucky, so I needed somebody to have some Kentucky roots as well.
Yeah, there you go. That'll work.
There you
All
go.
Right. So as you're in Kentucky, your position is improving. You're working on a doctorate at this point.
Yes,
master's degree. So you finish your doctorate. You got another master's at.
I did. I did the THM first. I did the THM in practical theology, and then went into the PhD program.
Okay, and I'm gonna, I'm not trying to make you feel awkward. I'm just gonna say this so everybody kind of know where this is coming from. So it's no surprise at all to anybody who knows you and has worked with you that you would have been promoted. You know, you're a talented person, you're really smart, you got a lot going on, and like I said, you've got motivation to get things done. Mm-hmm. And, you know, earlier I said, all this is kind of pro forma. I would suspect that in your own mind, you know, completely committed to Christ, following him into ministry, you did have an expectation, hey, I'm going to do ministry this way, I'm going to be promoted, things are going to move up, doors will keep opening. And they did, because that's what I would have expected.
Sure.
Were I you. I would have expected the same thing. So all of this, I'm assuming in your mind, is kind of a, yeah, this is the path I would expect to be following in my ministry serving Christ to this point.
That's correct. That's correct.
Okay. So you do all that. Everything's going exactly as you expect. And actually, there's another step up that happens in the Kentucky Convention. Mm-hmm. And there may be other things going on you want to mention as well, but tell about that transition and the things that happened.
Yeah, so I had the privilege of serving in different capacities on different committees throughout the years. One year I served as a committee member for the Resolutions Committee, 2018, and then 2019 I actually served on the Resolutions Committee as its chairman. And within the history of the SBC, there were only two African American chairmen of the Resolutions Committee. Obviously, I was the second.
All right. So, it's obvious now. So you were second in 2019, and that was a momentous occasion. We'll talk about it in a minute.
Sure.
And the role that you had in the Kentucky Baptist Convention at that time, were you the interim executive director, or had that transition already happened?
I still was serving as the interim executive director, I believe. Sure was.
And for people who don't know Baptist life or denominational life, I mean, that's a very significant role. Mm-hmm. So you are in a position where people know you're the up-and-coming guy in the convention. And actually, there's an opportunity for, I believe at this time, there's an opportunity at a seminary for a presidential vacancy.
That's correct.
And they were interviewing with you about becoming the next president of one of the six Southern Baptist seminaries.
That's correct. Right? Okay. That's correct.
And as I understand it, by the way, you were one of the finalists.
I was.
So this is where you were. And then something changed. Something happened. Now, I don't want to tell your story, and I want to let you go wherever you want to go with it. But I am going to say from the outside, it looked like this. So just from my side, and I didn't know you from Adam mm-hmm. as a human being. Mm-hmm. I knew your name only because I had talked to you about a potential opportunity here to serve back then. All I knew was this. We got a pretty good resolution. We got a bunch of resolutions that were recommended to the convention, and we got a pretty good resolution on DEI stuff, as it would be referred to now, on critical race theory and stuff like that. And it was, you know, just a tempered, nuanced statement. You know, it has some good things and some bad things. We should use the good things to do a better job for Christ. I'm rewording it in a very, dumbed down sense, but that's how I understood it. I'm watching that and going, that's pretty good. I feel good about this. And the fact that it went to the convention, it went to the floor of the convention, meant all the people that had been in charge, all the people that knew what was going on at the convention, all the people that were president of this and that, they'd all seen it. They were all aware of it.
That's
and
right.
They'd all said, yeah, that looks all right to me. And so I watched it get passed. And I'm seeing, okay, well, this is the committee that did it. That looks pretty good. And then I don't – now, again, this is from my side. It's probably different, you know, in reality. But what I watched was over the next month or maybe two, I don't know what it was, it was like, well, what? There's a story about they're saying something was, you know, snuck through and, oh, this is terrible. And, oh, the language is just – it's going to cripple us as a convention. We need to take this back. And why did this person do it? And then suddenly your name is showing up as somebody who is just being scapegoated for having led the convention to do something horrendous. And I'm just stunned. I really am. I'm stunned. I'm watching it happen and just saying to myself, well, what is going on? I had no idea. Now I'm sitting across the table from the guy that was in the middle of the storm. Do you tell whatever part of that story you're willing to tell?
And sure.
If it's none, we'll just move on. I get it, because it was a painful time.
And it was a painful time. And I think the greatest pain point for me was God was revealing in my own heart how much I had stopped walking by the Spirit. That's the greatest pain point. And what I mean by that is, even though individuals were breaking the ninth commandment against me, even though individuals weren't walking in wisdom as it relates to Ephesians 4, 17 through 21 specifically, I fought fire with fire.
That was how you responded.
That's how I responded. And now I see that God allowed that providentially, even to show me, I want more from your life. And that more might very well mean that you're no longer affiliated in these particular circles with the Southern Baptist Convention. Because there's something you have imbibed in your own narrative that says that you can control the narrative. And that is a sinful disposition. And what I noticed was that there were a number of people trying to control and create false narratives during that season. I thought that if I would engage false narratives with truth, everyone would then surrender to what is true. No, they continue to make up stories. And there's a particular gentleman who wrote a book. And in writing that book, he has a chapter where he's dealing with alleged discussions that took place during the convention that it's all hearsay. And I was like, I'm grateful this brother is not a historian. Because it was all hearsay.
And I want to separate a couple of things just because there was so much that happened during that time. And again, you have total prerogative on what you want to speak to and what you don't want to speak to. But I know how things happen at conventions, and I know how the resolutions are presented to the floor. And I know you didn't do any of that. First of all, you were just on the resolutions committee.
Correct.
You were leading the influence in the resolutions committee with a bunch of people who were all giving input to it and saying, yeah, this is what we want put out there. And I know you had to be wounded by the fact that, and I'm just going to say it. So, I mean, you know, we're an independent school, so we're just going to say it.
Amen.
I just can't imagine where your heart had to be when people that you knew and trusted and had worked with had said to you before the resolution went to the floor, by their silence in some cases, but by, you know, I'm sure their acknowledgement, their nod in other cases, okay, this is good, go ahead, no problem, that within a few months they were writing public statements rejecting what you had done in that resolution, but also by doing that, throwing you under the bus.
Yes.
That had to just hurt. had to hurt.
And it hurt in such a way. I approached it both emotionally with the pain, right? But then intellectually, I had to remind myself of something. Peter Berger in his work dealing with the social construction of reality, talks about plausibility structures. And one principle that Berger brings out in that work is he describes a plausibility structure not as a test for truth, but as a test for reasonableness. So my problem was I assumed that the plausibility structure within SBC life was that we're going to truth the truth, that we are standing on truth. When I saw that no longer the principles that everyone else endorsed at that moment was no longer reasonable, then there was a redefinition of what is true. And so for me, that caused even more pain and hurt, because now the very persons who taught me theology on a postgraduate level, some of those individuals were not truthing the truth, as we read in Ephesians 4. And that for me was extremely painful.
Yeah,
extremely
I can imagine. And that's what I said. I wanted to do two things. I wanted to separate that first so that a listener could say to themselves, oh, okay, so this is not an argument about, you know, whether Resolution 9 was true or false or right or wrong, or I'm not having that argument. We don't care. You do care about it. I do care about it. That's not the point today.
Right.
The point is, we're not saying there was something wrong or right about the resolution. We're saying the process just makes it obvious something happened that you ended up being thrown under the bus, you know, and that had to be painful. That part of the story I expected to encounter with you as soon as I met you. I did not. That is not the way you presented the story to me. Immediately, you presented the story to me the way you started it today, which is the second part that I do want to talk about and where I want to dwell. And that was about what it did to you, that it changed you. And it didn't change, you know, originally it changed you in a way that was negative. You said you responded fire with fire, something like that.
Right.
And that recognition, something that happened in you in that recognition, has brought about a complete change in the way you see yourself in relation to God and ministry and where your life is going. And so I just want to give you a few minutes to take us down that path, where it has led you now and how you got there, however much of that you want to share.
Sure. We oftentimes quote, God moves in mysterious ways, right? And we think about William Cooper's word, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. I can truly say that now, that behind a frowning providence, God hid a smiling face. My desire now is not for secular ambition. I pray I have a holy ambition. I think we see that, and especially in the life of the Apostle Paul, right?
Yeah, oh man.
But it's not a secular ambition. It's not a self-centered ambition. I don't need the platforms anymore. I don't need to be known.
And just for the audience to know, when you were in Kentucky, you pastored a really well-known church,
yes.
Severance Valley Baptist
yes.
Church.
Wonderful church. Yeah. Wonderful people.
Large church, old, historic, recognized church, and had a and you're the interim executive director of the Kentucky Baptist Convention. So you had the name, the position, the title, the respect. I'm going to let you go back and tell your story now, because
sure.
I just wanted to make sure the audience knows who you are.
Amen. And so, but with that, what the work that God started in my heart was to show me that His main desire for my life was intimacy through union with Christ. That's always been His desire for the church corporately, and that's always been His desire for me individually. And it was never about platforms for Him. It was always about the platform of my heart. When I became so depressed, I could no longer, and this wasn't the fault of the church, because even though all of these outside skirmishes were happening, the church that I pastored shepherded their shepherd. And when I have no...
You're saying your church was treating you well. They were serving
absolutely.
You. Okay, cool.
The only problem with that church was their pastor. If they had a different pastor, woo, it would have been good days for them. And by God's grace, they shepherded me through a lot. But because of sin, I could not see God. I allowed the enemy and my own fleshly desires to cause me not to see God. And God was going to use that in order to bring me back to himself. And what he did was the church asked, and I remember the church council, some churches would call them elders, but they didn't use that verbiage. There was an older gentleman one time in a meeting, and he said, "Pastor, we believe God has called you here. Do you believe it?" And I said, "I don't know." When I said that, they had the courage to offer me a severance. And that's what it takes. It takes courage and faith, because if I no longer knew, they couldn't wait. They needed me to have the same assurance I had 2 years prior to that moment, sure. Right? And from there, I actually started working at a small church in Radcliffe, Kentucky, which ironically is maybe 8 miles outside of Fort Knox, Kentucky, where I was born. And I
talk about going back to a beginning.
There you go.
That's interesting.
And God used my time at that small church, New Hope Missionary Baptist Church, and Pastor Chris Johnson speaking into my life. First thing he told me is, "You just need to rest." And he walked me through 1 Kings 19, and he talked about how I had ran out of gas. He said, "You just need rest. This is why I'm bringing you here."
Isn't that funny how the Lord took you from this prominent place? And I don't mean to interrupt your story.
No,
that's fine. It's so compelling that he takes you from this prominent place where you were at the front of everybody's vision to this little church where a guy's been pastoring faithfully.
Amen.
And doing work, and he brings that man into your life.
Yes, sir.
To really help get you where, and again, you're a huge influence for us. So for us, this story is really important because of what the Lord did to bring you here. So I'm just so thankful for faithful ministry from somebody in a little church like that.
Amen.
So praise the Lord. Anyway, go ahead with your story.
And he's like, you just ran out of gas. Come here, rest. We can't pay you much. We'll help you with some health insurance, and once you get your strength back, we'll move.
Glory
you
to
on.
God for people who. Amen. Just serve the Lord like
that's
that.
That's right. Amen. That's right. But here's what's ironic. And he walked me through 1 Kings 19, and he talked about running out of gas. Do you know my very first sermon was? 1 Kings 19.
There you go.
Don't find yourself running out of gas. That was the title, St. Mark Baptist Church, June 19th, 1994.
Oh, my soul, really?
Yes.
Talk about it. The Lord's bringing you back every beginning point you had.
And
that's crazy.
When we had that conversation and he said that, and we were sitting in a little kiosk he had turned into, in their gym, it was a kiosk, he turned it into an office for me. Now, mind you, I had a pretty nice office.
I'll bet at Severus Valley.
But in that little kiosk and him talking to me, God met me there. And he used that, not knowing that God was speaking directly to me. He did not know what he was saying, but God needed to confirm, "This is me speaking."
Unbelievable.
So no one could challenge that in my thinking, right? Yeah.
So you got your is that where you got your footing back? You were
Yes.
on the right path.
I was on the right path. As an executive pastor, I actually didn't preach there at all. Didn't preach. He gave me opportunities if I desired. I just didn't desire.
Feel like it was a healing season?
It was a healing season. He took vacations in July, so I actually taught through Jonah 1 July on Wednesday nights.
Love that book,
and
by the way.
And then Habakkuk on another July 2023. And when I finished Habakkuk, the Spirit impressed upon me, it's time to move back to Texas.
Uh-huh. Really?
Yes. And simultaneously now, I'm working picking boxes at Amazon as a picker.
Man.
And so I oftentimes tell people this story. I was in Amazon, and I picked up Boethius. On the consolation of philosophy. Yeah.
Oh, man.
And I said, "I used to teach this."
Because you were shipping it.
I was shipping it, putting it on my conveyor belt.
Man.
Yeah, started weeping. But God, now I can laugh at it. But
yeah.
then I was, I, it was so much shame in me. Yeah.
That's so how long were you there before you ended up back in Texas? A couple of years?
At the church?
Yeah. Oh,
No.
The in-between
The in-between? 18 months.
18 months. Yeah, did you feel like that was going to be in-between the whole time, or were you sort of settling into that church? I'm just curious what you were thinking at the time.
Well, he is a leader, and by the way, he's retired like lieutenant colonel in the Army.
Okay.
So he's very clear how long I was going to be there.
So he had you there as an interim type role.
Yes.
He just wanted to help you recover.
Amen.
Yeah, that seriously, it is a gift that God puts people like that in our lives.
That's right.
So you come back to Texas. Did you just continue working for Amazon, I think you said? Or what did you do when you came back to Texas?
So when, of course, I stopped Amazon in Kentucky. When we moved back to Texas, I had the privilege, Dr. Evans, he knew about my story. And I love that man of God, that godly man. I love him to my last breath.
Good for you.
Dr. Evans brought me on in October of 2023 to work as a chaplain consultant for his ministry, The Urban Alternative.
Okay.
And I've been doing that remotely since 2023.
Okay.
And so we have that position. And then there's another pastor, James Hutchins at New Life Community Church, which is in Frisco, Texas, and half Little Elm, half Frisco, mm-hmm. depends on who you're talking to. And he brought me on as his executive pastor.
All right. So, and you are still serving there as an executive pastor right now.
I am.
And again, I find out from a friend, hey, Curtis is in the area, and our former vice president for academic affairs was moving on and going to another role, finished what he was doing here. And it was a good departure. In fact, we had him speak for our commencement just recently.
Time.
So all blessed. But we needed a new VBAA. And, this former board member calls up and says, you know, Curtis is in the area. And so I called you again. And really, you weren't really interested immediately.
That's right.
But as it turns out, and I'll shorten this part of the story because really I want it to be about your story. But for us, it was just this miraculous thing. God, I don't know what. He used your wife, I think, for part of it.
He did.
Sort of poked at your mind until you said, well, maybe I should talk to him. So we are grateful that you did that you ended up saying yes to teaching for us as an adjunct for a semester, sort of feeling out the school. I think there were a lot of reasons that you had that were understandable to be reluctant. Mm-hmm. But I'm really grateful that the Lord turned you in this direction. And I hope you're having a good time. While you're here, because we are having a good time with you being here.
Yeah, I love being here.
And I can't wait to see what the Lord does with you, with the school here. Now, I'm going to stop the story for now, but we're going to have you back on and talk some more. Talk some about the academic programs here, about your academic interests and the things that you've studied and researched. And I'm, you know, the long-term influence we want that to have on our college and the influence it's already having on our students, both, I think, show. And I'm looking forward to seeing where that goes. And I just want to, so first of all, Curtis, thank you for being on the
My joy. Thank you for having me.
But I just want to say to everybody who's listening, I mean, I hope you hear this story as well and just say to yourself, no matter where you've been knocked off the road you thought you were supposed to be on, you know, God knows where he's taking you. And if you'll just trust him and follow him, he'll get you there. He'll take you there. What was the statement, Curtis, you gave us about the frown and the smile?
It says, behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face.
Right, we'll take that one and go home.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.